Let's take our Bibles and open up to the Gospel according to John chapter 7. John chapter 7.
We begin with verse number 1. John chapter 7, verse number 1. After these things, Jesus walked in Galilee, for he would not walk in Jewry, because the Jews sought to kill him. Now the Jews' feast of tabernacles was at hand. His brethren therefore said unto him, Depart hence and go into Judea, that thy disciples also may see the works that thou doest. For there is no man that doeth anything in secret, and he himself seeketh to be known openly. If thou do these things, show thyself to the world. For neither did his brethren believe in him. Father, we thank you for this passage of scripture, and as we spend just a few moments in it, this evening, Father, we just pray that you would open our eyes to behold wondrous things out of thy law. And Father, that you might receive the glory in any decision that we may make tonight. We'll thank you for it in Jesus' name. Amen. We're going to cover just the first 9 verses. We only read not that many, but we're going to go through the first 9 verses this evening. And in these 9 verses, what I find are 3 comforts for the Christian in these in these 9 verses. The first of these we find in verse number 6, picking up where we left off. Jesus responding to his brothers says, Jesus said unto them, My time is not yet come. My time is not yet come. He repeats the same idea in verse number 8 when he says, Go ye up unto the feast. I go not up yet unto this feast, for my time is not yet full come. Now, if you have a Bible in your lap where the word yet has been left out, that Bible makes Jesus a liar, because we find that Jesus very shortly will be up at the feast. And he told his brothers, I'm not going to go there. And so virtually every modern translation or new translation leaves that word yet out and makes Jesus a liar. If he's a liar, he is also a what? A sinner. If he's a sinner, he is not the what? Savior. Because he had to die for his own sin and therefore could not die for ours, and he would have disqualified himself. And so, biblical reason, not preference, but a biblical reason why we use the King James Version in this passage before us. But that's not the message tonight. We're looking at in verse number 6, he said to his brothers, My time is not yet come. He repeats it to his brothers here in verse number 8, My time is not yet full come. And then also, if we jump down to verse number 30, and many of the people believed on him and said, I'm reading the wrong verse. Verse 30, then they sought to take him, but no man laid hands on him. Now notice this again, because his hour was not yet come. What I get from these 3 verses that I find to be a comfort to the Christian is that God does not work on a specific time, or God does work on a specific timetable. God has everything planned out, mapped out, and we ought not get concerned when things don't go our way in our time. We know there are many times in the life of Christ that, at least several times, when the people thought that it would be a good time to make him our king. And Jesus backed away each and every time because it was not yet time. There's coming a day when he will be our king and he will reign triumphant for 1,000 years out of the city of Jerusalem. But that time was not 2,000 years ago. The time or the purpose for his being on earth at that time was to be our Savior, to be the sacrificial lamb. And so God has a schedule that he's keeping. He has a plan for our lives. And oftentimes Christians get discouraged because God is not working on our timetable. We've got to yield and surrender ourselves to God's timetable. God has it all worked out. He knows how he'll do things. And so we just simply need to trust him. And that's the theme of these 3 comforts. They're useless without simple faith and trust in Christ. This is a lifelong endeavor for us to learn to trust him. We can trust him today, but we'll have new challenges tomorrow. We'll have new things in our lives the week after, that we'll need to trust in Him and just simply rely on His strength, rely on His grace, and just simply trust Him to work things out. I'm glad Jesus works on a timetable. That timetable tells us that He's coming back soon, doesn't it? We don't know the day, we don't know the hour. He just told us to always be ready. Now, if He had told us the day or the hour, I think our world landscape would look a great much differently than it does today. Simply because if we knew He was coming back on December 31st of this year, most Christians, I think, would just indulge themselves in the things of the world. And then on December 30th or December 31st, first thing in the morning when they get up, repent of their sin and get right with God. That's just our human nature. But because we don't know that when He's coming back, we know He is and He has a specific time schedule, though we don't know what it is, therefore we live every day as if it's the day. And that's the way God told us to live our lives. He said on several occasions, watch, watch, watch. And so that's what we're to do. But God works on His time schedule, and we need to take comfort in that. Another thing we find here in verse number 6 that I find as a comfort, He says in verse 8, starting at the beginning, "Then Jesus said unto them, My time is not yet come, but your time is always ready." Now, if you remember what He said back in verse number 5, "For neither did His brethren believe in Him." In fact, they were challenging Him in what they said to Him. They said, "Look, you've claimed to have done," and I imagine this is kind of the tone of their voice, "you claim to have done all these miracles, to claim that you've done all those healings, but yeah, who really believes that? You're doing it all in secret where no one can see it. How convenient is that? Go do it at the feast day down in Jerusalem for all to see if you really are who you claim to be." They didn't believe Him. They thought His miracles that He had done up to this time were all just made up fictional stories. They didn't realize who He was. Now, obviously, there is half brothers, not full brothers. We know all of that. But they didn't believe in Him. But what we find here, another comfort, is Jesus' burden for the lost. His own brothers had rejected Him up to this point. Now, the good news is that at least a couple of them got saved. We have the epistles of James and Jude. And it's believed that those two men were the half-brothers of Jesus. And in the book of Acts, you read of the pastor of that church in Jerusalem, First Baptist Church of Jerusalem. And you read of the name of that first pastor as being James. Now, there's two different James, but one of them, the first one, the one that was martyred when they put Peter in jail and were going to kill him as well, that one that had been martyred was none other than the Lord's brother. And so His brothers did believe. It tells us in 1 Corinthians chapter 15 that Jesus appeared to His brothers, a personal interview with His brothers. And if they believed on that day or if they believed previously, I don't know. But I do know that He appeared to them and that at least some of them, if not all of them, got saved. But at this point in His ministry, God says they didn't. But Jesus says your time is always ready. You don't have to worry about approaching Christ. You can come and trust God whenever you want. That's what He's saying. And we know that He's not willing that any should perish, but that all should come to repentance. And so what a wonderful statement He makes here when He says, "My time has not yet come, but your time is always ready." God's ears are always open to the sinner who bows the knee and offers the sinner's prayer. And so what do we do about those loved ones that we have that are lost? Well, I believe there's some things we should do. First of all, take comfort in the fact that Jesus desires their souls to be saved. And this is nothing new. You know all of the answers that I'm about to give you, all, or at least all the things we should be doing. First of all, we need to pray for them. Pray for their soul that they might be saved. It's just very obvious. Like I said, you know what I'm going to say before I say it. But I'm saying it nevertheless. We need to pray for them. Praying in faith because God is not willing that any should perish and that their time is always ready. And so we pray for them. We seek opportunity. Seek opportunity. And I know how it is with lost loved ones. You can't always beat them over the head with the gospel message, can you? Because they'll quit coming around. They'll quit listening. They won't want to be in the same room with you. They'll just walk away. I had a brother who always did that. When the gospel came up, he just walked away. What do you do? I can talk to him at the back of his head, but that's not going to accomplish anything. And so you have to seek opportunity. And that's part of the prayer part. Not just praying for their souls, but praying for an opportunity to share the gospel, praying for a tender heart on their behalf. And so we do that also in faith, seeking the opportunity, trusting that God will provide the opportunity because God's not willing that they should perish and that their time is always ready. And so we pray in faith. We seek opportunity in faith, and then we live carefully in front of them. We live carefully in front of them. Now, our family sees us at our worst, usually. They see us as we really are. On Sundays, we put on our best clothes, and we come to church, and we smile, and everything is fine. But then we go home, and real life sets in, doesn't it? And sometimes we don't always live the same at home as we do here. Now, it really ought not be that way, and that's the whole point of this. We should live on Monday as we did on Sunday. And we should live on Tuesday as we did on Monday and Sunday. And we can go down every day of the week. Our life should be consistent. It'll never be perfect, but it should be consistent. And we should be very careful what we say and how we live and the things we talk about in their presence so that they don't say, well, I'm not going to get saved because if that's what a Christian is, I don't want anything to do with it. I've heard people say that about their loved ones. They don't want to get saved because they've seen the worst side of that individual and say, I don't want anything to do with that. The word they always use is hypocrite. Of course, we know they're being hypocritical when they say that because they'll go everywhere else where even worse hypocrites are. In fact, we're not so much hypocrites. We know we're not perfect and we admit it, although they think we try to say we're perfect. They just have a warped reality, and the devil makes sure of that. We understand that. And so we do our best to live carefully. And again, we live carefully in front of them because we believe that God is not willing that they should perish and that their time is always ready. And so we want to be ready when they're ready so that they might be saved. A fourth thing we need to do if we're going to see our lost loved ones get saved, or this may be a co-worker, anybody to be saved, is we need to be patient. We need to be patient. I've asked before for a raise of hands, and I can tell you how many there will be. How many of you got saved the first time you heard the gospel message? Mine will be the only hand raised. I was saved the first time I heard it. It just doesn't happen. But I wouldn't want anyone to go through what I went through for that to happen in my life. And I'm glad that God didn't do to you what he did to me to make you as ready as I was ready. But the fact is, we need to be patient. We may share the gospel today, and they're not ready. Well, walk away. Don't leave that door closed. Leave it open. I remember with Pastor Seal when he was just a little one, and would talk about getting saved. And time after time, he would bring the subject up and we'd get, you're a sinner, and he'd lose interest. The next time, you're a sinner, Jesus died for you, and he'd lose interest. But time after time, a slow process until finally, it was probably 6 months later, finally, he went all the way through. And I went through it again just to make sure, and he followed all the way through the second time. And then he wanted to be saved and he trusted the Lord. We just need to be patient. Don't try to rush things. We can oftentimes get a profession when someone is close to being ready, but it's nothing more than a profession. And then we proclaim them saved. And I wonder how many people are in hell today because someone rushed a profession. And so we need to be patient. Let the Lord do the work. And let's just be the vessel that God uses. And boy, what a privilege it is to be the vessel. But we're patient in faith that God is not willing that any should perish and that their time is always ready. And then we just simply are encouraged in the fact that Jesus knows exactly what we're going through. He has brothers here that don't believe on him. And he, I believe, practiced all these things before them. And he saw them eventually get saved. And so we do all these things knowing in faith that God is not willing that any should perish and that their time is always ready. Now, unfortunately, we know their time will eventually run out and they'll have no more time. And that's the saddest day there is. And so we need to have a little bit of urgency in all of these steps to take to see lost loved ones and fellow co-workers come to Christ and realize that we can't keep putting it off. There's got to come a day when we are given the opportunity and we seize that opportunity and share the gospel message. But Jesus said to his brothers in verse number 6, your time is always ready. And the next statement in verse number 7, really, as I was preparing for this message, got a hold of my attention. The world cannot hate you. And I thought, you know, I really ought to do a whole sermon just on that one phrase. The world cannot hate you. Why couldn't the world hate them? Because they were of the world. They were like the world. They did what the world does, and they laughed at what the world laughed at, and all those things we talk about, and they had the habits that the world has. The world didn't have any problem with Jesus' brothers. Unfortunately, I've known far too many Christians that as Jesus would evaluate their life, he would say, the world cannot hate you. Because we've become so much like the world. That's what the seeker-sensitive movement popularized by Rick Warren is all about. The world cannot hate you. In fact, they glory in that statement. Jesus is using it as a negative, not a positive. He's not saying you're such swell fellows and you're so right with me that the world just absolutely loves you. That leads us into our third comfort. And we find it here in verse number 7, he goes on to say, the world cannot hate you, but me it hateth. We know that to be a truth, don't we? The world hates Jesus. And they have high regards and high respect for every religion except one. Anything based on Jesus Christ of Nazareth. The world hates them. We understand why, don't we? Isn't it because he claimed to be God? As we go through the Gospels, we find, and we'll find it in John, we'll find several times where the Jews sought to stone him because he claimed to be God. They understood exactly what he was saying, and it's kind of ironic at the temple, or at the trial at the end, just before he's crucified, they said, just tell us plainly. He says, I have. Essentially, that's what he's saying. They understood it. They knew it. They just lacked faith, didn't they? But Jesus doesn't say they hated him because he was God. You know, the world, you know why they hate Jesus for being God? Because they have their religious system that is their religious system. It's not what the Word of God says. And him being God brings conviction because they're worshiping statues and idols and they're working their way to their version of heaven and doing all kinds of things in the name of religion and of their God, but it's nothing that Jesus asks of them and it's nothing that Jesus requires of them, and they're not doing anything that he asked them to do, which is simply believe on him and obey the Word of God. And so they hate him because he brings conviction, because he is God. And they will not recognize it. All right? He doesn't say again that the world hated him for preaching difficult doctrine. That's what happened in chapter 6. Remember, many walked with him no more because he preached doctrine that they just had difficulty swallowing. I talked about the Trinity this morning. Is that a easy doctrine to understand? If you nod your head yes, let's have a talk afterwards because we don't understand it. It's beyond human capability. It's just that simple. Eternity. The fact that Jesus, one of the songs we sang today made reference to Jesus' eternality. The fact that he always has been with no beginning. I mean, just try to think on that if you want to blow your mind for a little while. Jesus had no beginning. So go back a billion years and he's there. And go back a trillion years and he's there. Go back a quadrant. Just keep going back and back. In fact, you can't go back anymore because he's there. Wherever he is, wherever you go, he's there. And go forward and he's still there. He just always is. That's the whole point behind I am that I am, that God named himself and Jesus also claimed the same title. Difficult doctrine. Did they hate him because of the difficult doctrine that they had difficulty accepting? No, they didn't hate him for that. Although the doctrine that he taught brought conviction in their hearts, because they knew they didn't believe that stuff. Talk to the Jehovah's Witnesses. They don't believe in a triune God. Talk to a lot of the TV preachers. They don't believe in a triune God. Talk to, it's just the most popular sect of the charismatic movement rejects the Trinity. Most people aren't aware of that. They believe in something called modalism, that God never has revealed himself in more than one way at a time. And in our current age, he's revealing himself as the Holy Spirit. They don't reveal that. When they preach on TV, they cover it up. They're snakes, wolves in sheepskins. And most people don't know it. And they fall prey to that stuff. And that's why I say, you listen to them, it'll ruin you. They're preaching false doctrine. At least you're watching church. No. You're listening, that's not a church. You're listening to a false prophet and one of these angels of light angels of the devil posing as a minister of light. But their doctrine doesn't agree with what Jesus taught, and so the world hated him. The world hated him for that. Not for what he taught, but because they didn't accept it. You know, they didn't hate him for the miracles either that he performed. Now, his brothers, I believe, are very skeptical at this point in their lives that he even did one miracle. I mean, they grew up with him. They saw him as a boy. And you can't hardly blame them for not having Jesus as a most favored brother. I mean, the kid was perfect. Did you ever have your parent, if you had siblings, say, "Why can't you be like?" Now, my mom never used those words, but if your room was a mess and your siblings' room was clean, why can't your room look like, and fill in the blank. Your parents are too often guilty of that. That's one thing it was on my list of things to avoid saying to my kids. I never wanted them to hear those words out of my mouth. I don't think I ever did. If they're guilty, they're guilty, and they'll pay the penalty. If they're good, then we try to praise them. But Jesus wasn't hated for the miracles he performed, though they may not have believed that he had done it, but they couldn't deny it either, could they? Remember Nicodemus when he appeared before Jesus by night? He says, "No man doeth these things except to be of God." They couldn't deny it, but the fact that he was able to perform miracles, proving that he is God, brought conviction in their hearts for their rejection of him as God. They also didn't hate him for threatening regional peace. That's a concern that was voiced by the Sanhedrin, that the Romans would see him as a rabble-rouser and they would come and squash the Jews because of him. They voiced that as a concern, but that's not what brought the hatred. You see, they had conviction because Jesus was doing what they should have been doing, and they weren't. And Jesus says right here why they hate him in verse number 7, "But me it hateth because I testify of it that the works thereof are evil." The religion is evil. Their doctrine, man-made, is evil. Their refusal to receive Jesus as God, even though he performed the miracles, is evil. Their failing to do what they're supposed to do is evil. That's why they hated him, not because he was God, but because he told them the truth. And as he told them the truth, it brought conviction to their hearts and to their lives. Now that ought to bring us a little comfort. Because if we do what we're supposed to do, we're going to bring conviction to those around us. And they're not going to appreciate it. They're not going to understand it for the first place. But they're not going to appreciate the feeling they'll have at not being right with God and not living right before God as they observe. You may never say anything to them, but they'll observe your right living and your clean living, and it will bring conviction because they'll know we don't live that way. And the Holy Spirit will use that as you're a light and salt. And you won't understand why they're attacking you, but just understand they hated Jesus. They're not going to like you any better if you're living like Jesus. In fact, the more that you live like Jesus, the more it'll hate you. Now, that doesn't give us an excuse, and I kind of touched on this morning, to be disagreeable and to be gnarly and to be hard to get along with and to always point out people's sins and just be rude about things. We should always be gracious. Jesus always was, other than with the Pharisees, right? He didn't hold back any words with them. He just simply told the truth in a kind, gracious, loving manner. The world hated him for it because they didn't want the truth. They liked their little comfortable God in a box. And that's what the world has today. Just like that church in Detroit I mentioned, the psychedelic church, where they just want an excuse to do drugs. They have their little God in a box. And I'm glad that the local law enforcement enforced our state law. Now, apparently that was on the ballot and it passed in Detroit, where those drugs were basically legalized in the city. But I'm glad that our police enforcement there in Detroit, you got to appreciate when our law officials get it right, stepped in. Because the world wants God in a box. And you can't put God in a box, can you? And so if the world is upset and angry with you because you're living right, just praise the Lord and keep on doing what's right. Because one day you'll stand before who it really matters to, the Lord Jesus Christ. Doesn't matter if the world hates us. What matters is that God loves us and welcomes us with, "Well done, thou good and faithful servant." Father, we thank you for your word and thank you for this passage of scripture and the comfort we can get of your burden for the lost, of what it will result in when we just simply live for you. And Father, trusting your time schedule in our lives, Father, help us just simply to live by faith that we might take comfort in these three areas. We'll thank you for it in Jesus' name. Amen.